When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he spent about 40 days with his apostles prior to his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. During that time, he gave his apostles what has come to be known as the Great Commission. We're most familiar, no doubt, with that Great Commission from the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But we have been spending an extended period of time considering the implications of that Great Commission as recorded for us in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and following. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." Notice the repeated emphasis upon the scriptures. Jesus is teaching his apostles how to define the scriptures so that they might, in faithfulness to the scriptures, be those instruments that bring about a transition in redemptive history from the old covenant to the new covenant. In the old covenant, the Gentiles were welcomed to Israel. In the new covenant, Israel is to go to the Gentiles. Here Jesus is prescribing this wonderful missional change for the people of God in light of the risen Christ to proclaim forgiveness of sins to all who repent, and to do that in the name of the glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a sequence that is prescribed as we move from the Old to the New Testament concerning how this good news is to come to the ends of the earth in the language of Isaiah. The sequence concerns first the summoning out of that believing remnant from among the Old Covenant people of God. You should understand that when Jesus came to, quote, Israel, Israel was extensively unbelieving, extensively apostate. And it is the purpose of God's grace to come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, calling believers, calling that remnant from the company of those who had been blessed with the Word of God and the privileges of God's presence throughout the course of the Old Testament, calling them forward, and then reconstituting a new Israel, an eschatological Israel, an Israel of the end times, the Israel of God, as Paul describes the church in Galatians 6:16, so that as the new people of God, that people then entrusted with this gospel would go forth to the ends of the earth to proclaim the glories of salvation to believing repenters. We began last week to look at the purpose of God for the nations in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We've traced this purpose, this global purpose, from the very creation on through the pages of redemptive history, and have now come in redemptive history to the person and work of Christ. We considered briefly last Lord's Day the initial ministry of Jesus. It's absolutely crucial that you understand that Jesus began his ministry embedded, if you will, within the ministry of John the Baptist. I direct your attention to a very significant text in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John the Baptist, I fear, in many ways is overlooked, and the significance of his ministry not fully appreciated. John the Baptist, as the forerunner of the prophesied coming of Yahweh to his temple, was the instrument by which that remnant that I referred to earlier would hear the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, and Israel, as it were, be reconstituted in a new wilderness journey, a new exodus, a new formation of the people of God, now in union with Christ the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, the one who would wield the axe that would cut down the barren, fruitless tree and give the blessings of salvation to that nation bearing the fruit thereof. John the Baptist is the hinge that moves us from the Old Testament to the New Covenant. His importance cannot be minimized, although he is recorded for us on the pages of the New Covenant. He is the prophesied prophet of the Old Testament, pointing us to Christ Jesus. Jesus is embedded within John's ministry. He is identified at the waters of the Jordan, being baptized by John. He is the recipient of the Spirit and the one whom John saw as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. In John chapter 4, we read in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, "he left Judea and went away again to Galilee." Jesus was a Baptist. And I don't say that to be cute. I say that to elevate the ministry of John the Baptist and to underscore what is happening here. Disciples are being called out from the realm, from the people who have been given the Word of God, the people to whom God had come with displays of mighty acts of power, the people who had received the blessings of old covenants, who had been given the promises of Abraham, who had been given the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, the Exodus, and all of the blessings of the sanctuary and the priesthood and the temple and God dwelling in their midst. No other nation had been blessed like that. And yet they were extensively unbelieving. And here they're being called out. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear," was what Jesus used to cry as he walked in the midst of those who bore the name of the Lord, because most of them were deaf. And it was an announcement that the time of salvation had come. And that phrase, "he who has an ear to hear, let him hear," was first given to the lips of Ezekiel, who were told to go to a people who were by and large spiritually dead, and yet to cry out and to make known that the salvation of God has now come near. And this is what Jesus is doing. And it's intriguing for our purposes to see the purpose of God for the nations is that here now, after being told that Jesus too is doing that work which is initially assigned to John the Baptist, and his apostles under the oversight of Jesus were doing that baptizing ministry, then we see that he leaves and he goes to Galilee. Remember in Isaiah chapter 9, this is Galilee of the Gentiles. As he goes to Galilee, John tells us later in John chapter 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. And there we learn that he encounters this Samaritan woman. You know the story. He deals with her with grace. She's a promiscuous woman. He calls her to repentance. And astonishingly, whereas he repeatedly tells his disciples, "Don't tell the Israelites that I'm the Messiah," they'll misunderstand that. But he says to this woman, "Yes, I am the Messiah." She goes back to the village. They beg Jesus to stay. The conclusion of the story is John 4:42. They confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, if you turn to the end of Luke chapter 3, we come to the end of Luke's genealogy. Matthew is given a genealogy that begins and introduces Jesus to us as the son of of David and the son of Abraham, but Luke acknowledging that, yes, Jesus is the son of Abraham and he is the son of David, as is right. Luke takes us all the way back, verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the one whose identity is with men, as men. In Luke chapter 4, we are given an instance that recalls Genesis chapter 3, when Adam was confronted with the tempter. And here Jesus, not in a garden, but in a wilderness. Here Jesus overcomes the temptations of the evil one and does so by citing texts from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, because Jesus is not only the true Adam, Jesus is the true Israel, Adam and Israel both being son of God. Contrary to the disobedience of Adam and the disobedience of the national son of God, the old covenant Israel, Jesus is obedient, the Savior of the world, the true Adamic man, who first comes to those people who were given the name of God. Do you know how blessed you are to have a Bible open on your lap today? Do you know how many millions of people live and die and never have the light of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ, communicated to them in the Scriptures? Jesus comes to you, and he has come to these who were given those redemptive privileges in order that his ultimate purpose to extend salvation to the ends of the earth would be accomplished. And that brings us to where I want to focus our time this morning, and that is in Jesus' interaction with the Gentiles during his public ministry. Now, the prophesied sequence, as I've already made mention, is to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Jesus first comes seeking those who have ears to hear from the company of the theocratic Israel. And in so keeping, he sends out his 12 in Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6, after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is not to exclude Gentiles, but rather to follow the prescription of the prophecies that salvation would come to the ends of the earth by being first proclaimed among the 12 tribes of Israel and then extending beyond. But there are indicators in the gospel of Jesus dealing with the Gentiles that indicate these ultimate purposes of God for the nations. Consider the Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. We're going to read blocks of passages this morning. The first, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. "And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes; to another, come, and he comes; and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." We see here an expression of the mindset, the religious mindset of the day. This Gentile deserves your benevolence because he has endorsed our supposed religious superiority and thereby has earned merit by his good deeds done on behalf of national Israel. But this Italian stuns Jesus with unprecedented display of faith. Faith in the word. Just say the word. The authority of that word. And what does Jesus say about this? I haven't seen this in Israel. Jesus says, wow, this is astonishing. Jesus was used to astonishing everybody else. This centurion astonishes Jesus, if you will. The next chapter, in Luke chapter 8, we come to the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. This takes us once again to a place of the Gentiles. In Luke 8, let's pick up our reading at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. They became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. We're in a very dark place. This is the region of the Gentiles. It's a place of demonic tyranny, an unclean place associated with swine, a place where Jesus once again is rejected. Yet Jesus not only restored this man to his right hand, or rather to his right mind, he made this man the first missionary to Gentiles. Look at the Gospel of Mark. Luke tells us that this man went to the city and proclaimed the great things that God had done for him. Reading this instance in Mark chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he did not let him, that is, he did not let this converted demoniac associate with Jesus or accompany Jesus in the boat as he returns back across the Sea of Galilee, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. The converted demoniac went to Decapolis. Now, in Mark chapter 7, we learn of Jesus' ministry again to Gentiles. We're going to be told of Jesus' ministry in Decapolis, as well as in Tyre of Sidon. But first of all, we learn that Jesus denounces the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Reading from Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that.'" After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Gregory Beale, in his book, We Become What We Worship, written in 2008, argues that the Pharisees had turned their tradition into an idol. Idols are made by men. Idols are designed to be controlled by idol makers, the makers of images, makers of false gods. And the benefit of an idol is that an idol will give you permission to sin. Isn't that great? An idol will give you permission to sin. And that's what the Pharisees had done with their traditions, a whole religious system that gave them permission to indulge their pride, to indulge their self-centeredness. But idols ultimately kill their worshipers, because they are constructed out of the lies and the doctrines of demons. And the modus operandi of the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, is to get you to worship an idol which you think is serving you and helping you, but all the while you are amassing guilt in the courtroom of God. And it is the wrath of God that is then poured out upon idolaters, and that's how Satan is the murderer. He is a murderer in the courtroom of God who indicts idolaters who come under the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus indicted the Pharisees of. That's why he quotes from this passage here in Isaiah 29 and says, "In vain do they worship me." Vanity is a key word in the Bible that's always associated with idolatry. In vain do they worship me. Jesus says, these traditions and all this ceremonial prescription, it's no longer in play. The issue is not whether you're keeping the Jewish ceremonial law. The issue is your heart. And if you are a human being who has a heart, these issues concern you, the condition of your heart. What is it that comes out of the heart? The heart is something Jew and Gentile both have. Jesus then now is seen in verse 24 and following, dealing with the Syrophoenician woman. Having declared unclean food to be clean, Jesus now declares an unclean woman to be clean. Verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. This is an area north of the geography of Israel in a Gentile region. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," to Israel first and then to the Gentiles. But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed with the demon having left. Another Gentile with astonishing faith, a persistence, a true Israelite who wrestles with God. Jesus shows that unclean people can be clean. It's the same sequence that is given to Peter in Acts chapter 10 when you remember the sheet comes down, all full of unclean food, and Peter is told to eat the unclean food. Having declared the food unclean, then Peter was sent to the house of Cornelius. Same sequence. The food is cleaned. Now Jesus goes to Tyre and engages with the Syrophoenician woman, another demon-infested place. And this woman accepts the common derogatory for a Gentile. She says, "Okay, I'm a dog. But dogs can clean up the crumbs underneath the table of the child." Of course, alluding to those who've been given the food of God's word. And you wonder whether or not they've been careless with it, that it drops down on the floor to begin with. But that might be milking the metaphor a bit much. In verse 31, we are now in Decapolis, this place where that demoniac had gone. "And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Here is a validation of Jesus' identity here in keeping with Isaiah 35, verse 3 and following. "Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." And here we have the tongue of the mute and the lame restored. This is none other than the promised one. We continue in Mark chapter 8 because we're still in the region of the Gentiles. "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied and picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away, and immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why did this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." The feeding of the 5,000 occurred on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, and then he is confronted by the Pharisees in Dalmanutha. About in verse 10, we're told that's south of the sea. He then goes back north of the Sea of Galilee in verse 22 through the region of Bethsaida. Jesus is extending the light, as Isaiah told us in Isaiah 9, in the region of the Gentiles of Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee, but also in Jerusalem. As we come to Mark 11, we find something concerning God's purpose for the nations in the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus now for the second time in his ministry cleanses the temple. On his way to the temple, he curses the barren fig tree, which is an enacted parable, a parable that is dramatically enacted, indicating judgment upon Old Covenant Israel in its apostate fruitlessness. In Mark chapter 11, we read then, verse 15, "They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den.'" Now, the first time Jesus cleansed the temple was some years earlier when he ministered in Jerusalem prior to going to the region of Galilee. John tells us about this in John 2, verse 13 to 22. There he drove out the merchants while quoting from Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When he is asked as to what authority he had to do this, he responded and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That testimony is then used later at his trial in order to falsely indict him and crucify him. On this occasion, Jesus again quotes from the Old Testament, two references. The first is from Isaiah 56. Can you turn there, please, to Isaiah 56? Looking at verse 7, this matter of the temple of God as a house of prayer for all the nations. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples," the last part of verse 7 of Isaiah 56. I want you to notice the context in which these words are given. Notice verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" Foreigners and eunuchs are admitted into the temple. They are brought as clean into the very presence of God to worship him. The temple had three main areas. The first was the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. That's the area that these merchants had set up all of their wares. Then there was the temple court. It was divided into two sections, the woman's court and Israel's court, the woman's court being, of course, for the women, and Israel's court being for the men. And then there was the holy place. Only the priests could enter that region. And within that region, there was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was situated, and only the high priest was allowed there only on one day each year, on Yom Kippur. Now, the merchants had taken up all the space that was allotted to the Gentiles, and that evidently was not something with which Jesus was pleased. Not only is he removing the mammonizing of religion, the merchandising of the worship of God, he's also removing them who are obstructing the Gentiles from being brought into proximity to God. Why do I say that? Because he quotes this text and says, "My house will be a house of prayer for the Gentiles." That seems to be his concern. He also calls them a robber's den. Now, that is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Has this house, please turn there as well, because I want you to see the context of Jesus' citation. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it," declares the Lord. That's the text Jesus alludes to, referring to a very powerful sermon that Jeremiah preached while he was standing at the temple gate and warning the people coming into the temple not to view the building like some rabbit's foot, like some talisman, some lucky charm. They had a superstitious reliance upon the temple that somehow, as long as the temple remained standing, they were guaranteed of Yahweh's presence and his covenant blessing, even though, well, let's read what Jeremiah says, the "even though." Verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel.'" Okay, all of you who greet people who come to the church, just kidding, but what a greeting. "All thus, all you who are coming through the gates to worship, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declare the Lord. Brethren, the weight of those 11 verses inform Jesus' citation. This has become a robber's den as he cleans out the temple here for the second time. With the judgment of God upon theocratic Israel for its religious apostasy, it has idolized its own words. You're believing in deceptive words. You're making divine that which is but your traditions of men. And your idols are giving you some religious excuse in order to indulge in the violation of the law of God and in the mistreatment of your neighbor. And it's in the midst of that that Jesus is calling, he who has an ear to hear, so that those of Israel, that believing remnant, would come forth and already demonstrating, as he says, I have a concern for the Gentiles, I have a concern for the nations. Well, we'll stop our survey at this juncture. Next time, God willing, we'll look at some of the things Jesus had to say. Here, just looking at some of his interactions with the Gentiles, we'll look at his teachings next time. But let me ask, by encourage you by way of application, that you ask Jesus to teach you how to interpret the scriptures. I hope that you're learning how to navigate a path through your Bible, beginning in creation, working your way through the history of the Old Testament and the words of the prophets to come to that one whose voice is crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, there to be introduced to Jesus, there to see the ministry of Jesus culminating in his resurrection glory, there to understand the gift of the Holy Spirit to his apostles who now have recorded the documents of the new covenant which have come to New Jersey, and meet you here at the end of the earth with the salvation that has been promised from the dawn of time. One of the biggest challenges and areas of conscientious difference among true Christians is how to interpret the Bible, and central concerns how to move from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is a crucial issue in understanding how to interpret the Bible. Some would discard the Old Testament as totally irrelevant to the New Testament Christian. Others would see that there's really no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some give undue emphasis to the Old Testament when interpreting Christian doctrine and practice, and some give undue emphasis to the New Testament in interpreting. I wish everyone were as balanced and humble as me in this matter. But that said, brethren, you can't avoid putting your hand to this wheel. You can't avoid answering the question, what is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And you need to ask Jesus to teach you how to interpret your Bible, because there are things that do, in fact, carry over. There are things that are different, but there are things that carry over. In Hebrews 11, we're looking at that which carries over, aren't we? In our evening series, what is it? By faith. A faith that evidences the life of the Spirit. A faith that is seen in Christ Jesus, revealed in types and shadows, but that same Christ revealed to you in the incarnate Son of God. Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching his disciples how to interpret their Bible. Ask him to teach you how to interpret your Bible so that you might rightly understand the revelation of God's grace that has come to the nation. Secondly, ask Jesus to teach you what it means to be the people of God. One of the ways that a group of people gain a sense of their identity is to know their history and also to know the heroes among their ancestors. Today we hear an awful lot about identity politics. Why is that concept so potent? Why has that gained such traction with people? Well, the driving question of identity politics for us is the question, who is the people of God? To answer that question, we're launched upon a search for our distinctive identity, status, and destiny. The evil one has tried to counterfeit your identity as the people of God. One of the dominant metaphors, motifs that define salvation both in Old and New Testament is the Exodus. And history presents us with occasions when the Exodus narrative and a Moses figure has been commandeered by various political agendas, by various nation states, in order to give their people a sense of their identity, a sense of their purpose, a sense of their destiny. When you read concerning those who came from the old world to the new world in the history of our own country, you will find the language of people going to the promised land. When you read about George Washington, you will see him profiled as a mosaic, as a Moses figure. When you study Mormonism, you'll see that Brigham Young was compared to Moses. When you study the history of the Republic of South Africa, you will learn that the Afrikaans came to that region and displaced the nations living there by virtue of this commandeered identity of the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land. If you study liberation theology in the latter part of the 20th century that concerns the liberation of an enslaved people, you'll come upon the liberation theology, Latin liberation theology, black liberation theology. It is all a commandeering of your identity as the people of God using this motif of Exodus and Moses. History asks repeatedly, who are the people of God? You might not learn that. I know some of you just recently graduated from college. You might not learn that that's the question that history is asking in your college history classes, but brethren, that's the question history is asking. Who are the people of God? Who are the seed of the woman? Now, ultimately, the answer to that question is given at the end of history. It is given in conjunction with the resurrection. Creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. Colossians 3, your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Ultimately, history has its answer to the question, who are the people of God, answered in the resurrection of the dead. But we hear an awful lot about being on the right side of history as well, don't we, today? Brethren, that's secular language that refers to the final judgment. Being on the right side of history is a secular mind trying to grasp some final significance to his existence, some validating purpose for why he has been sucking air for 70 years. Something. And he grasps, can something judge me? Can something validate me? Can something give me some sense of legitimacy and purpose? Maybe history. Well, brethren, the Lord of history will be our judge on that day. And one of the things that he's concerned about for us who bear his name now before the resurrection, before we stand before him in the day of judgment, is that we now prove ourselves to be the people of God, to be those identified by the resurrection that has transpired in our regenerated hearts, the resurrection that is evidenced in our having come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, that life and vitality which is made evident as we, the church, are the people of God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter here cites from Exodus, from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah, and from Hosea. And he uses these Old Testament identifiers to say, you, dear people, are the people of God. You, in the Old Covenant, are the right recipients of the true meaning, the true living eschatological meaning of these Old Testament vocabulary terms. These terms no longer apply to Old Covenant theocratical Israel. Old Covenant theocratical Israel no longer exists. The remnant has been called out, and the Israel of God is constituted upon that foundation, which is Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, the foundation, his apostles and his prophets. And that is what you are as living stones in this new temple of God, the place of God's dwelling, a place where God is pleased to live with believing, repenting sinners, be they Jew or Gentile. The New Covenant Church is the people of God. We, in our epoch of redemptive history, are called by the gospel into faith in Jesus Christ to be a people who answer history's driving question, who are the people of God? Peter says, it's us. That's the purpose of God. As we've seen this morning in the ministry of Jesus Christ, engaging all, be they Jew or Gentile, who come to him with true faith and repentance, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, all the way to Flemington, New Jersey. Wow. Amen.